Well, I think we shall begin. This is Tuesday, June 30th. I have to look at my notes here. Tuesday, June 30th at Holden Village. The Bible study theme is The View from the 17th. My name is Roy Santry. Dorothy and I live in Rochester, Minnesota, and it's good to be here. Today we are going to look at three themes: creation, earth, and world. Creation Waits is the theme of this summer at Holden Village, and it's from Romans chapter 8. And we will let Romans 8 and a couple words from John 17 interplay with each other so that Scripture can interpret Scripture. Romans 8:38, we sang that the other night. Neither height nor depth nor all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And those two little words are fascinating words, neither height nor depth. They are astronomy words, and the word height is an astronomical term. It is the space above the horizon. So that's a good word just to ponder and picture for a little bit, that space above a horizon, whether it's early morning or late evening might work the best. The word depth is that celestial space below the horizon from which the stars arise. So that huge picture, neither height nor depth in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ.
That's 8, what was the verse?
8:39, I believe it is. Depth can also have a figurative meaning to it. The depth of extreme poverty in 2 Corinthians 8:2. How those people gained from their extreme poverty in terms of contributions. It can mean the depth of the wisdom of God, and it can, that's from Romans chapter 11, 33. And it can also mean the depth of the depths of God, the gods being 1 Corinthians 2:10. So those are neither height nor depth nor all of creation. This morning's message at Matins was just a beautiful prosaic and poetic presentation of the mountains singing and the mountains having a message in and of themselves to bring people to a full awareness of what mountains are. I grew up in the northeast corner of South Dakota, and just to the west of our farm, there is a little set of hills called Les Coteaux des Prairies, the Hills of the Prairies. So I grew up with a set of hills. They, I suppose, were 200 feet off the level land. Where we were, we used to call that the flats, and this level land, but then those hills were there, and they extend all the way from North Dakota down through the northeast corner of South Dakota down along the western edge of Minnesota. And the highest part of those hills in South Dakota is, of course, Summit, South Dakota. And there's a little string of towns right along the North Dakota-South Dakota border. We lived in South Dakota, and where Minnesota and South Dakota and North Dakota meet, there was the town of White Rock, which has now disappeared. And then it was Russell, and then it was New Effington, and Hammer has disappeared. And Clear City, South Dakota, and Dahlberg Siding. I grew up a mile north of Dahlberg Siding. Dahlberg Siding's disappeared, and then Veblen. And then that was on the old Sioux Railroad line. And the end of the Sioux Railroad line was up on top of the hills in a little town, of course, named Hillhead. And that's where the train engine turned around and headed back to the flats all the way to Minneapolis with a grain train. Well, we're gonna look at creation. And I'm going to read from this June 10th issue of Christian Century, At the Edge of the Universe. And there are two fascinating articles here. So we're first of all looking at creation. And the editor says, in part, John Buchanan, "Years ago, I lay on my back at the beach with a young son, looking up into a brilliant, star-filled night sky. He broke the long silence by asking unbidden the ultimate ontological question, 'Daddy, who made God?' Then a paragraph later, these words, Giberson, he's quoting Carl Giberson, who has this article a little bit later. Giberson cites Freeman Dyson, a distinguished scholar and not a conventional believer, quote, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, knew that we were coming." Isn't that a great sentence? Now, a little later, this is the article by this guy, Giberson. Cosmos from nothing, that's the question mark. Cosmos from nothing. And as this morning's Matins was describing the majestic mountains and what those mountains meant to her and what the mountains mean to us. And this picture, I wish we could put it on the screen. Can you see it? This whirling. Whirling. It's 51 trillion miles from the bottom to the top.
51
trillion miles is from
galaxy far, far away.
The billowing tower of coal, gas, and dust is rising from a stellar nursery called the Ego Nebula, about 57 trillion miles high. And here we are.
Yeah.
That's some depth and some height.
Talk about summit, right?
And I thought we were at the center of the universe. So it says, about twice the distance from our sun to the next nearest star. So here we are at a place called Holden Village. Creation waits. Okay, let me see. One of the questions here, I'm not going to read all this, but just some headings. Why does the universe go to the bother of existing? Scientists have to go beyond science to explain the cosmos. And so that's from this guy, Giberson, G-I-B-E-R-S-O-N, teaches at Stonehill College. Where's that?
Stonehill.
in this country?
It's in Massachusetts. My cousin is a professor there.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, of course, I believe you. Stonehill County. He recently wrote a book, Saving the Original Sinner. I think I'll get that one.
Sounds like a very interesting topic.
His next one is an astronomer guy, Consol Magno. He is a researcher at the Vatican Observatory in Gandolfo, Italy, and at the Vatican Observatory Research Group at the University of Arizona. Looks like an astronomer, doesn't he? Okay, a couple of things from this guy. This is in the form of an interview. So the interviewer said, "What fundamental assumptions about the nature of the universe does science or cosmology depend on?" Answer: there are three things you have to take on faith before you can be a scientist. One, you need a realism that says the physical world actually exists. It is not a projection of an imagination. You can't do science if you believe that all is illusion. And some religions do teach that. Number two, the second belief you need is that the universe makes logical sense. It is not chaotic. It makes logical sense.
Well, logical sense. Is that.
It is not chaotic. There are laws that govern how things work. The third thing you have to believe is that science is in itself good. If you believe that the physical world is evil and that the purpose of life is to get beyond the physical world, then science is difficult to do. Your culture will not support you. 10 or 15 years ago, I gave a talk in South Carolina. A young man came up to me and said, "I want to be a geologist, but how do I tell my mom?" The culture, family, and belief system that he came from was not going to produce any scientists because they regarded geologists as those evil people who go against the Bible. We all know that this stuff is true.
Geologists go against the
Bible. And here's another one. What are some recent developments in astronomy that you think ordinary people should know about? The biggest and most exciting thing is the acceleration of the universe. 75% of the universe is made of something we have no idea what it is and didn't even know it existed 25 years ago. Not only does science not have all the right answers, we aren't even asking the right questions yet. That's what makes cosmology so much fun. In our own solar system, we have been to Mars, and we know it is a place where people can have adventures if they bring enough oxygen. But now we also know that there are other kinds of spaces to explore that we never thought of. The oceans beneath the crusts of icy moons, or maybe even the ocean beneath the crust of the dwarf planet Ceres, C-E-R-E-S. This is another exciting place where life might exist, where we could exist. Question. When you hear the biblical stories of creation, what do you hear in them that perhaps non-scientists don't? Answer. I hear the assumed cosmology of a time and place in which everybody knew that the world is flat with a dome over the top of it. But I also hear how God fits into this cosmos. What everybody knows changes over thousands of years, but the way that God fits never changes. And last question, how could congregations be supportive of scientists in their midst? The tone is set by the person in the pulpit. The keys are curiosity and humility. Religious leaders need to say, "I don't know everything, and I wish I knew more." If ministers could have scientists and engineers in their midst, a forum to talk, give scientists and engineers in their midst, a forum to talk about how they could live in both religion and science, that could be good for everyone. Don't let the atheists have all the fun. So would you baptize an extraterrestrial? Only if she exists. Well, that's creation. Now let's just talk about that, because I'm thinking of this morning. Mappings and that beautiful statement that was read, and how the mountains sing, and what this space, Holden Village, means, and what creation means, and creation waits with eager longing.
What you were just saying, and then tying into the creation singing and stuff, it strikes me as something that I saw recently, and I know most of you probably know more about this than I do, but Rob Bell, he did like a two-hour thing. It's called What We Talk About When We Talk About God, which of course is also one of his books. But he was presenting, and you can get it when you're not at Holden Village online. And he's talking to a large group of people. And the funny thing was, I just was watching it, my kid was watching TV, and she decided to come to bed. And since I was staying at my house, which is now her house, she came to bed with me. And I was watching it on a small computer screen. And I said, is this going to bother you? She said, no. Well, Rob Bell went on to say that, did you know that the universe is so large, but it's also, if you were to combine, if there's so much space between all the little particles. And he talked about the atom and about how we thought the atom was going to be the thing that defines the universe, and now we've got all these subatomic particles, and now it looks like it's infinitely small as much as it's infinitely large. And he was going on and on about this, and my daughter, who is, I guess, probably agnostic, she said, what are you listening to? And I said, I'm listening to a pastor. She says, that guy's a pastor? That guy sounds like a physicist. And I said, yeah, he's a physicist and a pastor. And she's like, man, I could go to his church. And I just thought that was so cool. I just thought that was so cool, because what he's talking about is that if, like, when you say the universe sings, if you were to take and reverse one molecule, the spin of an electron on one molecule on the East Coast, it would affect a molecule on the West Coast. There are all kinds of things going on that physicists cannot explain at this point, but they sing to each other across vast distances. And yet, one of the things that he said that really struck me was, if you took all of the space between the matter and collapse matter onto matter within itself, the entire universe would fit in the size of a sugar cube. But there's a whole lot of stuff.
What?
Yeah. I really, we are so interrelated.
Poor small.
It's just fantastic. It's just a fan. Anyway, I recommend that. But also, the universe does sing, and it's and not only does it sing, but the rest of the universe hears it. There is a cause and an effect that is beyond our comprehension.
Well, Dorothy and I came here in first time in September 1962, and I went out on my porch this morning and held up a yardstick as I looked at Buckskin Mountain, and it's the same height.
Sixty-three.
Just kidding about that. What else about creation?
I think the other, what you were talking about, Penny, with the Rob Bell book, the other intriguing piece of that book is what he says about human beings and how we're created and how our the outer layer of our skin changes every 7 days. Because we lose stuff and then it grows back on. It's just amazing. So it's both that enormity that you were talking about coming down to one sugar cube,
and the matter that's here is always been here and will always be here. I mean, and it's just, you know, that we're drinking the water that Einstein drank and that Hitler drank, and we're all part of that same, the molecules that made up them and Galileo and Martin Luther and everybody else
we're breathing the same breath that Jesus breathed.
That's just like mind blowing. But yeah, creation is phenomenal. How can there not be God?
Well, what Darius says as well in terms of us breathing what Jesus, the air of Jesus breathed, that's that incarnation that, you know, Jesus didn't float away.
No.
Jesus is still present.
No.
And in a literalistic sense, you can say that the molecules that made up Jesus, they're still here. but also, creation and incarnation, I think, go hand in hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that is, go ahead.
So just years ago, I had the privilege of having lunch with a few other people with the director of the theoretical physics department in Los Alamos Labs when I was campus pastor in New Mexico.
Yeah.
And I asked him, what does he look for when he's hiring a physicist? He says, the number one quality is someone who can tolerate ambiguity.
Mm.
Yeah. And I wish that would be one of the things we would look for pastors. For a lot of different reasons.
Yeah.
The tolerating is yours.
Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Now, 4 or 5 years ago, our daughter Linda put us onto a book titled The World Without Us by. The World Without Us, if you can remember that title. And what would happen if human people like all of us disappeared from the earth? And that's a fascinating read. And we know that within 200 years, grass and trees would be growing in this space. There would not be a sign of anything except maybe this fireplace collapsed into the ground. This one might last longer. But 200 years will about take care of most all the buildings on this earth.
That's not very
maybe long. 250, maybe 300, but that's it. That's it. Yeah. That's the counterpart to creation. Yeah.
Well, another thing that ties in with that, I'm sorry I'm talking too much, but Yellowstone, when they brought the wolves back to Yellowstone, it changed the whole, that's another thing you should look up, how bringing the wolves back to Yellowstone changed the whole landscape. It changed the plants that grow, it changed everything. And it, you should look that up and watch that, Will Smith. It's super amazing. So what one species does has huge impact, and we have even huger impact than most. So it is. It's amazing how interrelated things are.
Now, Dorothy and I, you don't know this, Dorothy, but you and I are going to sing one verse of a song. This
like
is
a surprise.
What's
yeah.
Oh, right here?
She's ready for that.
We have worship the year round at our church, our Savior's Lutheran Church in Rochester. And in the summertime, we sing this as part of the liturgy. And a couple apologies because the author refers to He as God all the time, most of the time. And then creation's King. But it's a good little song. It has three verses. We're going to sing verse 2.
Verse 2, okay.
Be sure to pitch it low enough so that I can. I've always been safe. Okay, give it a try. Creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace. Unveil the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth,
whose blameless life would break the course, whose death would settle
death would set us free, to live with him eternally. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Great Rules on Creation.
Bravo! Bravo!
So, I'll leave ours here.
Yes.
Dorothy, you were brilliant.
That's what I like, affirmation.
You chose well, Roy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about a bridge between what Darius shared at Vespers last night and what you've shared here. Today in our conversation, that you know, whether it be climate or advances in science or arguing whether this is really true about the wolves or, you know, other things, that Darius pointed out that there's implications that in the times of greatest uncertainty is Darius here?
Yeah.
That people become more certain. In times of am I saying that right?
Yes. Yes, and that's not good.
Right.
No.
So I just think about our discussion, you know, the popular press's discussion and around climate implications of the current state of the climate, whatever language you use, and might that also point to in times of uncertainty going to certainty?
Yeah. Both of these authors in the Christian century, and I think especially the first one, but both of them talk about the scientists are realizing that they can go to the Big Bang, but what lies behind the Big Bang, and they respect that. Scientists respect that. And honor them. Well, let's talk for a few minutes about Earth. Creation, and now Earth and the world, and I'm going to, did you pick up a Bible or two nearby? Would someone over here look up John 12:24?
I can do that.
Okay, and someone right up here in this area, look up John 8:6-8. John 8:6-8. And okay. Someone over here, look up John 6:21. And someone here, John 21:8. Now, one of the meanings of the word earth is just the word soil. John 12:24. Earth meaning soil or the earth receiving the seed. What does John 12:24 read?
Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
Yeah. So the earth as soil. And what did that, how did that start?
Very truly. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Jesus said, if we want to say that, Jesus prays, amen, amen. He starts his statements, amen, amen. Then he talks about this life. Or John 8:6, and also John 8:8, the earth meaning ground.
And then he said this to test him, so that they might have some charge not to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground.
Verse 6, 7, 8.
Okay. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground.
Yeah. Okay. So earth can mean ground. It can mean land, then 621.
Then they went to take him into a boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going.
Yeah. And 21:8, I'm going to find that.
The other disciple came in by boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along the net full of fish.
Yeah. And then finally, earth in contrast to heaven, as the inhabited globe, John 17:4, which you can read.
I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do.
Yep. Okay. Meaning the inhabited earth as the inhabited globe. Now, throughout John, the author of John, let's just call him John. The author of John wants to make sure that God's activity is always earthbound, consistently earthbound. There is much talk and research and writing about John as the spiritual gospel, and we can make much of that. John is read thoroughly and completely, the Christology of John is always fastened to earth, fastened to this space, earth. And that will also be true of world, and we'll get to that in a bit. So any observations just about earth and soil and ground in contrast to creation weights, or how can this theme of Holden, how do we complement this theme of Holden, creation weights, earth weights?
Well, we're all made of the same stuff.
Oh yeah.
And so we're waiting with everything else.
Good. All made of the same stuff. Yeah.
Nothing comes into being in an immediate sort of way. There is a gestational period for all forms of life.
Oh. Okay.
The earth waits to receive us as we die, and then brings forth new again, creates out of that. Uh-huh. So the earth is always waiting.
Yeah.
The whole sentence of Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the redeeming of the children of God. That I think, creation eagerly longs for that which is the children of God. It doesn't mean that the children of God are already doing what they're told to be do or being who they are supposed to be. But creation is seeing glimpses of that.
Yeah. And the whole image of dust. I think on two or three occasions, on Ash Wednesday, I told the people that this is our day. Ash Wednesday is made for us. We are from dust, and to dust we shall return. Just to keep things straight here, folks. To keep it.
A professor at the University of Wisconsin said that differently. He said we are TNS, temporarily not soil.
Oh. I like it. Yeah. Well, in the context of what's happening here, I think it, in terms of we're moving a whole bunch of soil to make sure to try and make this place safer.
Yeah.
And actually, in 20 years, when I bring my grandkids up here, it's going to look incredible.
Yeah.
We hope. But it somehow needs to, that ecosystem needs to be nourished It's interesting that I see those, all the trees that they just kind of left up there. My guess is that's part of the decomposing that will happen in a natural way. It's a, we can participate in this. I mean, if we can screw it up as bad as we screwed it up, can't, you know, hold people feet to the fire and say, you're going to fix this.
Yeah.
And that can be a good thing for us. Well, it is a good thing for us, yeah. If it works. If it doesn't, well, we try again.
I was just thinking, this is a crazy thought, and it's probably too late for the board to act on it, but I think
we adjourn.
Yes,
the secretary is the minutes done.
I think you ought to invite the Pope to come and talk about the environment.
Wouldn't that be wonderful?
You know, that's amazing.
That's the executive director's job.
Yeah. Statement.
Yeah.
The issue
about that is
our responsibility to care for the for creation.
Yeah.
And not just the community can invite anybody.
No,
so you don't have to wait for that.
You just can't be a guest.
You can't be a guest.
You just can't be a guest.
You'll be my staff support person if I get it to come.
Yeah, it's a marvelous thing to have one singular voice.
Yes.
That says that. And
especially if it's intelligent.
And
yes, exactly.
Courageous.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you realize how many scientists, quote unquote, are lambasting him for his shoddy science, which all other scientists are saying, yeah, we're all in this together. You know, it's good to have this dialogue going.
Well, I think that's what he's inviting.
Well, that's exactly what he's inviting.
He wants these conversations.
I intend to ask more on my homily about St. Francis and his encyclical. I decided it was too long. I'll give it to you tonight.
Okay. I've been having trouble sleeping.
Okay, creation, earth, and world. There is many references to world in the Gospel of John. Also, just in John 17, and I'll just read some of these things. And this is out of the Greek dictionary. The world can, in philosophical usage, the world is the sum total of everything here and now. The world is the orderly universe. So in John 17:5, it is and before the world existed, that phrase. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had in your presence before the world existed or before the orderly universe existed. That's in kind of a philosophical usage. Or in 17, verse 24, before the foundation of the world, Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the orderly universe. Another meaning of world is the sum total of all beings above the level of animals. There'd be arguments on that, but that's one of the meanings of the world. The world as the earth, the planet upon which we live. John 11:9, I am the light of the world. Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light. The world as the habitation of humankind. Chapter 16, verse 21, to be born into this world. When her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the habitation of humankind. That's 16:24. Earth, world in contrast to heaven. Earth, or world in contrast to heaven, especially when mention is made of the pre-existent Christ, bringing from the other world into the cosmos. And that's a number of references about that. When people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, this is indeed the pre-existent prophet who came from the other world into our earth. Those are translations that I found in the Greek New Testament. This is indeed the pre-existent prophet Christ who came from the other world into our world. I came to this world, I came to this earth for judgment so that those who do see may become blind. And in 11:27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, from the other world who is coming to earth, who is coming to this earth. 18:37, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, in contrast to heaven, to testify to the truth. And then a number of references of Jesus being sent into the world. And indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, from chapter 3. In chapter 10, Jesus answered, if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said, I am God's Son? Talks about Jesus leaving this world and returning to the Father. The world is humankind. The world, there's also the world and everything that belongs to it, appears as that which is hostile to God. That is one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of John. The world is hostile to God, and so the world needs to be redeemed. And that's the work of Christ.
Might it be that is the English language limiting by having only one word, world, that has so possibly so many? I mean, we use world and global and earth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's that's one of the exciting things. That's one of the exciting things about digging into Scripture, because the deeper you go, the more you learn, and the more fruit it bears above ground, so to speak. Yeah.
Uh-huh. It's a good question, though, because not all of those Greek words for world are the same. So why would we translate them all as world?
Yeah.
It's interesting you did not mention the one that I thought you might mention, and it could be because, you know, the prologue has, he was in the world, and the world that came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. Yet you didn't quote that one. Is that it? Was there a reason for that?
No, the reason is I just have too much here.
Okay, got it. Yeah. Because, I mean, the prologue sets the tenor for the, whether writer John wrote it or not. It sets the tone, and it firmly puts it in creation by using the same words that we at least the way we translated it in the beginning.
Yeah.
And it grounds it in creation. So you're right, John is very creation centered.
Yeah.
Is John, Roy, do you think John is a dualist? I mean, is he like Paul is? I think Paul is a big dualist. He's always setting up a conflict between the world and the kingdom of God or the reign of God. And the world is evil.
Yeah.
In much of what Paul writes.
Yeah.
Do you think John is doing that so much? I'm asking that. I think it's a rhetorical question, because it seems to me he's pretty world friendly. John is. He doesn't present the world as an enemy. Well, maybe he does.
Well,
Jesus talks about calling them out of the world.
Yeah.
Or God giving them disciples.
They are
out
of the world.
Yeah.
If the world wasn't hostile, you wouldn't need to be saved from it.
Yeah.
I think John just wants to make certain that Christ coming to earth, Christ in the world, the visible sign that God has laid hold of this earth in new ways, and that it will not be the same, and that it is not the same. And the Gospel of John wants us to believe that. And as we know, the word believe in the Gospel of John is always a verb. We do not find the word faith in the Gospel of John. It's always believe, believing, believed. It's always a verb, and it's active. And that's the call, and that's the testimony, if you want it, from Casement. That's the testimony of Jesus. And it's always that invitation, that call from Christ. You can believe this. You may now believe this. I have done all things for you. And when I am lifted up, I will call the universe to myself. I will call all people to myself.
That's just mind-boggling, because if it's the universe, then that could be, if there's life on any other place.
Yep. That's Colossians, the cosmic Christ. The cosmic Christ, or the Christic cosmos. Yep, that's Colossians. We talked about that way back in seminary days.
Yep. Another place that I often get stuck in Bible study in general is that whole emphasis on belief versus, you say it's a verb, but it seems like it's just sort of a, it's in your mind. Where's the verb? Where's the action in that? I'm thinking of the part that I think maybe in James where they say, like, you know, if you see a hungry guy and you say to him, I'll pray for you, but you don't give him food, you know, there's an action in that.
Yeah.
I struggle real hard against the creeds, and so anything that has the word believe in it just sets me a little bit on edge. I'm just saying that.
I don't know why I was doing it this week, but I was going through Kindle, looking at the word faith, trying to understand it better. And I just looked at it again today on John, and he says that it is a verb, it's not a noun, and that we act upon it by loving. And love is the
love in action.
Action. It's God's love in action. And throwing a little theology. So I thought about that, and I remember a quote from Douglas Hall, who said, what would the world be like if we actually acted like we believed that God loved the world?
Yeah.
So it's more of that sort of a thing, I think.
That makes
I understand that.
I think part of the problem is some things that Richard Rohr's been talking about recently, at least I get a devotion from him, and part of what he's saying is that too often we want to start with doctrine when we talk about belief, when really what it is relational.
Yeah,
and that's always an activity.
I get the relational side of it, the belief statement.
The belief
statement.
Well, that's that large general rule type of statement, and the relationship is what's most critical, and that's what Jesus is coming to establish: is relationships. And that's the important part. The other part is, I don't know how much we need it or not. I mean, maybe that's heretical in a Lutheran church to say that doctrine is not important, but...
No, but I caution about, once again, black and white thinking, either or thinking.
I agree.
Mean, I think there's a formal faith and there's a functional faith, and they all reform and inform each other. You go between the now and the verb all the time. I need the creed, but I need something more than the creed too, and I need to bounce them back and forth from each other, I think.
A couple years ago, I read a few rabbis, and one of them said something like this, the Christian faith, this will be a paraphrase of what he argued, the Christian faith is based on doctrine, or moves from doctrine. The Jewish faith always moves from story. It's only story.
It's always and that's
story.
Story.
Story. It's a story. It's a story-based faith, and that's why the rabbis they're always arguing, and they argue with each other, not so that they will end up saying, "Oh, that's what we believe," but they argue for the sake of argument. And they're not proving anything. They're just telling the story and testing the story, and it kind of goes on and on from that. I didn't know I have to read more about that, but that struck me, and that I remember that I ought to read. I have to go and visit the rabbi in the synagogue, which is only 2 blocks from us. I should go down there and talk with her. But It's a story. It's a story of religion. And what did the prime rabbi do but tell stories? Jesus himself. He was a storyteller. He was a rabbi. He was a rabbi. Well, the hour has come. And so we move toward dinner. Thank you much, folks.
Thank you.